Then he asked the choir to be finished by Tuesday night, because that's when the Awana starts. Nice to be able to sing, isn't it? I don't know how many times I've turned to and read that portion in Ephesians chapter 5, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. I've never liked to have the song service referred to as the preliminaries. That's part of the service. And the Lord has implanted a song in our hearts, even praise to our God. It's a real joy and a real blessing to sing. Sometimes when you eat in a restaurant and you hear the music being played, I use the word music generously, and we were having dinner with somebody this week, and somebody said, I wonder why they play the music so loud. We can't carry on a table conversation. And they were talking about me, so I didn't want anything to be hindered in the table conversation. But at any rate, I said, I think probably the idea is, if they play fast music, you'll finish your meal sooner and get out of the restaurant so they can use your table for somebody else. Now, I don't know. I didn't read that in the Reader's Digest. Maybe that's not the way it works, but that's the way it seems. But at any rate, it's nice to sing the hymns of the church. It's nice to be able to sing about the Lord Jesus Christ and prayer and His being risen from the grave, and it's nice to sing, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. You may never be asked to speak anywhere else, but every time you can sing a hymn, a spiritual song, you're speaking to somebody who perhaps needs the lyrics of that song, or maybe just the melody of it. And sometimes the melody will bring the words to mind, or the words of another hymn to mind, and will say, that was a wonderful, wonderful service. And a lot of it has to do with the singing, speaking to yourselves in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs and so forth. Used to be a fellow in the chapel we go to down in Florida, and we, my wife and I, used to call him Brother Monotone, because he'd always be right behind us. And he'd sing at the top of his, let me say, voice. I'll use that generously, too. And especially in the worship meeting. Brother Monotone, one note, you know. And I tell my wife, you know, it bothers me in my singing. Let's sit somewhere else. And so we did. And you know who followed us? Brother Monotone. Now, maybe he was saying that about me and thought as long as he was behind me, that he could perhaps make my voice sound better. But whatever it was, that this sort of thing. And you know what? I found myself singing the same way. Let's sing this wonderful worship hymn. I turned out to be Brother Monotone too, because it was all one note. And wherever we went, he followed us. And if we'd had a balcony, we would have gone up there, and he'd probably followed us up there too. But at any rate, it's nice not only to have harmony when we sing, but also the impact of the words. There's a lot of so-called Christian hymns or songs that are out today that will never come close to the heavy words found in our worship hymn book. Those words are heavy. They mean something. And we thank the Lord for the ability. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then I like the last part of that verse, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And I think the Holy Spirit put that in there because the Holy Spirit knows that some of us can't sing. And as long as you're making the song, the melody in your heart, you get credit for it. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. So if when you sing, the person around you turns around and glares at you. I've had people do that to me, turn around and glare at me. And I said, all right, I'll sing in my heart then. Good, keep it to yourself. But at any rate, it's a wonderful thing to be able to sing. And I don't know of any revival in church history that has not also been a part of a lot of congregational singing. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. When I used to be able to do solo work, sometimes I'd sing that old song, you know, Holy, Holy, Holy is what the angels sing. I really don't think angels sing, but I was a kid then. I didn't know any better. And at any rate, Holy, Holy, Holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joys that our salvation brings. And then on that last verse, so although I'm not an angel, and I could look out There's my mother and father sitting there, both of them. I think it was the only time I was ever on a platform when my mother and father said amen. But it's a wonderful joy to be able to sing, and we ought not to let anybody hinder us in the singing we have for the Lord. Well, now for my second sermon tonight. Let's go back and visit in the same neighborhood we were in this morning, and that is in the Gospel by Matthew, chapter number 14. Two great miracles take place. We had the first one, you remember, this morning hour, when the Lord has been talking to thousands of people. It's known in Christendom as the feeding of the 5,000, but your Bible says we're just counting the men. 5,000 men besides women and children. We maybe talk about the miracle of feeding of the 30,000. But at any rate, there's that sort of thing, and the Lord talked to them all day long, and the evening shadows began to fall, and the disciples said, Lord, send these people away. They're not our responsibility. We have nothing to give to them. Chase them away so they can go into town and get something to eat. And the Lord seems to say they are our responsibility. They've been with us all day. And you know, we can't minister to them in spiritual things if we have the ability also to minister to them in physical things. Missionaries have found this to be so. And they find that when someone who is in pain comes to a mission hospital, if they can relieve the pain in that body, the person is more willing to listen to them concerning spiritual things. And so the Lord says they've been here all day, and the disciples might have said, the reason they've been here all day and we have this problem is because you kept them here all day. And you should have released them sooner, but you didn't. You kept on teaching, and they didn't want to miss a thing, and so they stayed here, and now they're our responsibility. And you remember how that worked. And the Lord said, well, you need to give unto them to eat. And they said, well, we don't have anything, only this little boy's lunch. We suggested maybe the little boy said, well, there's no reason why the teacher should go hungry. He's done all the work so far. I will give him my lunch. And so the Lord took the little boy's lunch and, you know, multiplied the bread and the fish, and they were able to feed all those thousands upon thousands of people, taking up how many baskets of fragments? 12. How many disciples were there? 12. What did they do with the baskets of fragments? We don't know. We don't know. But at any rate, everybody was greatly satisfied. Now, as that narrative closes out, in verse 22, straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And then verse 23, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Rather poignant words, aren't they? He was there alone. Why didn't Peter say, Lord, can I go with you and be your companion in prayer? Lord, can I take James and John? Sometimes the Lord did take Peter and James and John to various functions, you remember? Is there any way we can be your partners in prayer? Do you want us some sort of accompaniment up there in the mountain? No. Nobody apparently volunteered to go along with the Lord. He was there alone. Now, you read earlier on in the narrative that the Lord had compassion on those people that were very hungry. He had compassion on them, but nobody had compassion on him. And he was there all alone. There all alone. Rather poignant. Now, to come into this setting, we're going to get into Peter walking on water. So I call it Peter and the Sea. Remember, Peter was a fisherman. He used to get his livelihood out of the sea. And there was a time, you remember, when he was on the sea because the Lord had to borrow Peter's fishing boat. And that's another whole Bible study, the things that the Lord used that he borrowed from people. You know, he borrowed a cross, he borrowed a tomb, he borrowed a lot of different things. He even borrowed a penny. He didn't have any money of his own. He didn't even have where to lay his head. And your Bible says, and the women ministered unto him of their substance. And so the situation is the Lord, all through his life, had to borrow a lot of things when he was here on earth, and he was responsible for all of those things. He brought them into being. Now, in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, for instance, it says that the Lord made, he equipped, he brought about, he established, he authorized, all the things mentioned there, and that's the way the Lord had created creation. And the Lord has everything that fits together very nicely. And so you can say, well, the wind is coming from this direction. That means this or that or some other sort of thing. And the Lord did all of those things. We used to have a a fellow, when before he retired, he was one of our elders down there in Florida, and he worked in the space program. And he was a believer, certainly, and he was a scientist, and so we said that we had a Christian scientist who was an elder. Now, that upset a lot of people, but then you had to go along and explain it, you know. It's like the chapel out there in Waynesville, out in western North Carolina, because a number of those of us who are males in the congregation have had accidents with ladders. And we have tumbled off ladders. I broke my hip and my left wrist, nearly killed Clayton Davis, who was out there. He fell off a ladder and so on and so forth. And we had a number of four or five of us fellows who had accidents with ladders. So we have established a little club of Ladder Day Saints. Now you have to explain that one, too. Otherwise, people, there's a bunch of Mormons in that chapel out there. But at any rate, but then we had a lady who fell backwards off a stepladder and hurt herself when she landed in the bathtub. So now we have a ladies' auxiliary of the Latter-day Saints. But if you say things like that, you better understand that people know what you're talking about, because that's the way rumors get started. But anyway, we come to this situation here, and we find that the Lord is up in the mountains. He was there alone. He was praying. Peter was one who, remember, drew his livelihood out of the sea because he was a fisherman with several of the other fellows, you see. And so Peter was he got his stuff from the sea, and he was on the sea. And in the narrative tonight, he gets into the sea. So Peter had a lot to do, you see, with the sea. This is the setting. You notice verse 24. Start with that one. Verse 24, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Now this brings up a real problem, and you're going to face this sometimes in your Christian life. Why is it that I know that I'm doing the will of God, I'm being obedient to what He wants me to do, why do things go backwards? Why is it that I'm obedient to the will of God, I'm living according to the book, I'm living according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, I'm living according to the answers to prayer that I'm getting, why is things negative? Like the people I told you about this morning said God could have stopped that hurricane if He'd wanted to. Yes, He probably could have, you see. Why is it in the midst of being an obedient believer, things aren't more prosperous? And sometimes we think, well, I have a reason to be prosperous. If I'm an obedient child of God, then everything ought to be joyous and prosperous and downhill and all the rest of it. I ought not ever to be sick. I ought never to have any pressure. I ought never to have any problem. I ought to always get an answer to prayer, every prayer that I pray. Every person I talk to about the Lord should get saved. That's the way it's supposed to work if I'm doing the will of God. And that's our mental makeup. But we know that's not so. That's not so. The Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, had not where to lay His head. The Apostle Paul, you see, said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. And there was no two other people probably who did the will of God better than the Son of God and the Apostle Paul. And yet look at all the upsets they had. And Paul can give you a catalog of things. The times he was shipwrecked, the times that he was beaten up, the times that he was thrown into prison. All of these sorts of things. And yet he was doing the will of God. And so you come to this 24th verse. We are doing what He told us to do. Why then do we have a storm on the sea? It ought not to be this way. Now, you notice also, verse 22, straightway Jesus constrained His disciples to get into a ship. To constrain there means to force them to do it verbally so. It's not that the Lord took hold of their arms and threw them into the ship. He convinced them by argument, by verbiage, that this is what they ought to do. Listen, I'm the master, you're the disciples. You need to do this if you're going to be obedient to me. And rather reluctantly, they got aboard the ship. Now, I think the Lord got some arguments from them. You remember, these fellows are professional mariners. They wrested their livelihood from this sea. And probably they said to Him, Lord, we don't like the way the wind's making up. We don't like the look of the sky. We don't like the way the waves are. They're coming from the wrong direction. And a storm can rise very rapidly on the Sea of Galilee. Wind come over the mountain and tear up the sea, and terrible damage results from it. And I think they probably gave to the Lord very good reasons why they ought not to do this. Lord, this is no time to get aboard a ship. This is no time to be out on the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you want us around the other side, we'll walk around the other side. Sometimes they did that, didn't they? The Lord would go around the other side of the lake, and the people would find out where he'd gone. They'd take all their sick folks with them and go find the Lord. And the Lord had to verbally force the disciples to get aboard the ship. And you see, we have a problem with that. Why is it when I'm doing what he wants me to do, and maybe he had to quite insist that I do it, why is it that everything seems to go backwards? Why is it that nothing seems to turn out right? Why is it I don't have the fullness of the joy of the Lord? Why is it I don't experience more of the blessing of the Lord? I know I'm doing what he wants me to do. Now, you have an instance of that also over in the book of Acts, chapter number 16. And Dr. Luke records this for us. Acts chapter number 16, let's see, beginning with about verse 6, I guess. Acts 16, verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. I think the emphasis is on the little pronoun us. But you see, Dr. Luke writes these things. We tried to go here, Holy Spirit says no. We tried to go here, Holy Spirit shut the door. Tried to go there, Holy Spirit didn't give us any leading or guidance. Now, you see, that doesn't jibe or harmonize with what the Lord said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Lord, every time we've tried to do that, the Holy Spirit wouldn't let us. Is there some sort of a problem between God the Son and God the Holy Spirit? Well, we couldn't even think that. Well, why is it then when I try to do the will of God, I get all these closed doors, I get all these shut gates, the Holy Spirit puts brakes on the whole thing. Why is this so? And sometimes I simply don't know. Sometimes I think the Lord has something better for us. Sometimes I think the Lord is just testing our desire to be obedient to him. Are you doing this because I asked you to do it? Or are you doing this because there's some possible reward? I know. You remember, this is what the devil accused Job of doing. Job's got it figured out that if he does what you want him to do, that you're going to bless him. And he did. He gave him a bunch of kids, 10 kids, you remember, and a bunch of goats and camels and all the other sorts of things, and a wife who said, curse God and die. Well, he wasn't anyway. But at any rate, the devil accused Job of doing that. You do the will of God because there's reward involved in it. And we wouldn't like to think that. That's being a religious gold digger. And I remember sometimes when I was a kid, my father would say, before I come home from work tonight, I want you to cut the grass. And I would say, what do you give me if I do? And Dad said, I'll give you something if you don't. Okay, I don't need to have that translated. I understood that. Dad believed in the laying on of hands. He did that, you know. And so I understood that, but there was work to be done, with some sort of possible reward and or pain, depending on how I responded to the command. And so we have a problem here. Lord, you made us get aboard the boat. Now look at the mess we're in. We're all going to go down to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, and it's because we are doing what you wanted us to do. You had to quite insist on it, but Lord, at least we finally became obedient. And now look, you're sending us to a watery grave. And sometimes those are real human problems. Why is it that I have done this and all these? Why am I getting so much opposition? I have followed the Word of God. I followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. I believe this is what Christ wants me to do. And everything seems to be negative. Everything seems to be going backwards. That's what these fellows figured out in Matthew chapter 14. Now, opposition to the will of God. Now, you read here, too, that the sea. Verse 24, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Here you have two oppositions. You have something that's wrong underneath, and you have something that's wrong up above. Here's the sea underneath this boat, underneath this ship, you see, and that's not the way it ought to be. It's not very stable. And you and I have lived to see the time in society today when we would think such things that occur today could not possibly occur in society. We thought things were very stable. We thought things were very organized. and accepted by society at large that this thing is so, and this is the way this has to be, and so we've seen a lot of those things pass away. So sometimes the problem is foundational. But not only is the wave, you see, a problem, but also the wind above. And the Word of God tells us to beware of the winds of change. You have that over in Acts chapter 28, you see. And we see this winds, the sleight of doctrine coming about. And my, there's a lot of those things today. How I run into those things. Gene and I were talking this afternoon, and I have fellows that say, well, you know, it's all right to drink alcoholic beverages because Paul told Timothy, you know, take a little wine for yourself. I said, is your name Timothy? And the guy says, no. Well, then it doesn't apply to you. Now, if I ever find a fellow who's named Timothy, I'm in trouble. I'm going to have to think of something else. Do you have trouble with your stomach? No, I'm as fit as an ox, you know. I said, well, then it doesn't apply to you, you see. Are you sick a lot? No. Never missed a day's work in my life. Well, then it doesn't apply to you. But people love to quote Scripture, don't they, to formulate it to fit their own particular lifestyle. Recently a fellow said to me, you know, the Bible says I can do anything I want to as long as it's in moderation. Let your moderation be known to all men. I said, well, in the first place, that's our English word gentleness. It doesn't speak about human license. And I said, you're also telling me that moderation is that I can kill a person once in a while as long as I don't overdo it. As long as I don't kill too many people. And he says, well, he said, that's the logic of it, isn't it? And I said, yes, that's the logic of it. And I was at Kmart a Christmas or two ago, and some guy was, he'd been caught shoplifting, and the cops came in and got him, and Faust stand next to me. He said, well, that guy's doing what the Bible says. The Lord helps them and helps themselves. I said, he helped himself, and he's off to jail. That doesn't apply in this particular point. Or they'll say, you know what the good book says? Cleanliness is next to godliness. I said, book never said that. It's a good idea, but book never said that. But if something sounds reasonable or moral or ethical or respectable, God gets credit for having said it. And maybe William Shakespeare said it. But you see, this sort of thing. So why is it this sort of thing is true? There's problem with the foundational things underneath these days. There's problems with the winds that blow hither and yon and so forth. Nobody does that anymore. Nobody's thinking that anymore. This sort of thing. And you'll be faced with that by people who want to justify their lifestyle. You know, well, I believe that this is so. I believe that that is so. Some other sort of thing. All right, that's the problem these disciples are in. Now, I wonder if we really hear the Lord. You notice verse 22. Don't let that slip by. Straightway, Jesus constrained, verbally forced them, his disciples, to get into a ship to what? To go before him unto the other side. Now, if they had remembered what the Lord had said, they could have said, I don't care what this storm intends to do, the Lord says we're going to get to the other side. They could have had real faith in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But apparently they had forgotten that. Do they really believe what the Lord had said to them? Go before him unto the other side, and you hang on to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, absent from the body, present with the Lord. How do you know? Because that's what the book says, you see. And I've been trying to correct people for several decades now who said, my father died, or my father's buried over there. No, he isn't. His body's buried over there. His body died, but he's out in eternity somewhere, either saved or unsaved, you see. He's out in eternity. And somebody came to me in 1972, that's the year my father went home to be with the Lord, and said, I heard that something happened at your father's funeral. And I said, well, yes, that happened. Well, I'm sorry to hear that your father died. I said, Dad didn't die. Oh, well, I thought you had a funeral for him. Yes, we did. You had a funeral for him, but he didn't die? That's correct. And the fellow just kind of backed up from me a little ways. But bless your hearts, I was right, you know. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, and that's forever and forever and forever, either with the Lord or not with the Lord. But every person lives forever in that particular way. Did they really pay any attention to what the Lord had said? Do you always pay attention to what anybody and everybody tells you? Let me talk to the husbands now, because I fit into this category. How many times has your wife told you something, And then she says, did you hear what I just said? You see? And if you say, yes, that's a trap. That's a trap. She'll say, repeat back to me what I said. And that's happened in our household. And I really couldn't remember what she said, but I would sometimes say, your mother is coming to visit. And about half the time, that would be right. But her mother's with the Lord now, so I can't use that anymore. So you go back and you try to think of some key word that's going to give an indication to you what it was you were talking about. Now, of course, we husbands also fall back on it. You never told me that, you see. Do you really hear what I am saying? Do you really hear what I am saying? This usually or sometimes happens when the World Series is on. And he gets his big easy chair up here and he turns on the TV and he gets out the Cheese Whiz and the Snapdragon Pop and whatever else he has. And his wife comes, well, what's all this? Well, the World Series is on. I'm going to watch the World Series. And then she starts to talk, you know. So he says, listen, if you got anything to say to me, wait till the commercial comes on. Wait till the commercial comes on. And she says, what's all this for? I'm going to watch the World Series. Now, I like her answer. She says, I thought they settled all this last year, you know. Yeah. But the Lord says, go to the other side. But they had forgotten that part of it. All they could see was this terrible storm. We're going to go down to Davy Jones' locker. We're not going to make it to the other side. If the Lord can see things and be prophetic, why is it that he couldn't see this storm coming? Why is he going to make us do these things that's going to be the death of us all? The Lord says, go to the other side. And what a blessing it is to be able to pick up your Bible and to read what the Lord has said somewhere in the Bible, you see. You say, I don't know about the circumstances of my life, and I don't like the makeup of the world today, and I don't know about this pressure and this problem, but this is what Christ has said, and I believe it. I believe it. And that's what the thing is. Do we really hear what he has said? Now, also in verse 25, hurrying along, in the fourth watch of the night, that's when the Lord appeared, the darkest time of the night. And I think probably the disciples said, boy, we could use him now. He could work a miracle to still the waves and the wind and so forth. We could really need him. Where is he? John, have you seen him? No. James, have you seen him? Well, last time I saw him, he was working his way up the mountain. So, oh, he's long. He can't know what's going on. He can't see what the problem that we're in. Why isn't he here? We need him here with us now, you see. We need him. And in the darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ came. And bless your hearts, that's a lot of the time when the Lord will come especially to you in the midst of the darkness. Now, you would say, well, if the Lord is coming into my life at this point, there ought not to be any darkness. And when the Prince of Light comes, the light of the world, he ought to dispel all the darkness. But sometimes it's in the darkness of sorrow. It's in the darkness of sickness. It's in the darkness of some heartache or some great disappointment that's when the Lord will appear to you the most, the soonest. Now, back here in Genesis chapter 15, you remember Abraham's experience with this. Genesis chapter number 15 and begins with verse number 5, I think. Genesis chapter 15, verse number 5. God brought Abraham forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if they'll be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. What? He said, I believe God, which you told me. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. We're childless. I don't know how we can have progeny like the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky. But Lord, you said it, so I know it's going to happen. And the Lord says, I'm going to put that to your account. And he counted that unto him for righteousness. He said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you unto this land to inherit it. He said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit? And then the Lord gives him a lot of offerings to give. Take me a heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. I have given this or these unto God, and you can't sneak them away from me. You can't steal these things. I think of people who say, the devil usurped the innocency of Adam and Eve. No, he didn't. They gave it away. He gave it away. And when the carcass, when the vultures would come down upon the carcasses, Abraham had to exercise himself and bring himself to some action and chase those things away that would rob God of the sacrifices which Abraham gave to him. And you and I have to do that. And the devil comes along every once in a while and he said, well, now you told God he can have this, but you know, if you took this and invested it that and did something else, you know, you'd be better off and so on, all this sort of stuff. Abraham said, no, these things are given to God, and I'm not going to be an Indian giver, and he's going to have all these things. Well, it goes on. When the fowls came down, verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And God said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and so on and so forth. And out of the darkness, a horror of great darkness. We say, that's hard to accept. That Abraham has a relationship with God. They talk together. The Bible says that the man talks with his friend, Abraham, the friend of God, and so forth. And he gave the sacrifices to God, and he drove the vultures away that would have stolen the sacrifices. And then there's a horror of great darkness. We say, that shouldn't have been. That shouldn't have been. It should have been all rosy and light and prosperous and joyous and all the rest of it. But very often the Lord will mean the most to you, dear friends, in the midst of a horror of great darkness of some kind or other. That's when the Lord makes himself known. And that's when he came to these disciples in Matthew chapter 14. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came down. You notice the fear arises out of falseness. They have that verse 26. Go back to Matthew 14. Verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. So fear comes into your heart when you don't understand the situation. And when faith is not there to accept the will of God and what God wants you to do, fear is going to enter into it, and the devil's going to see to it that that fear prospers in your heart unless you chase it away by faith. And this is a situation here, you see. They don't understand what's going on, and the lack of faith brings fear. But the Lord knows what's going on. He knew about the storm, didn't he? You have that in verse 27. Straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Several times in the gospel accounts you'll find where the Lord tells his own, don't be afraid. But then he also always gives you a reason why you shouldn't be afraid. And here the same thing is, be not afraid, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. You know, he appears before chasing away the fear. That's the way it ought to be. And you can't pat somebody on the back and say, well, be of good cheer. You better give them a reason why they can be of good cheer. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you. The Lord Jesus Christ died for you. The Lord Jesus Christ understands. And the Holy Spirit will give you things to say because you said to say to the person, not only be of good cheer, you better give them a reason why they can be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Now Peter enters the picture. What's he do? Lord, if it be thou. Lord just said this. I'm here, you know. Lord, if it's really you, you're not a spirit, you're not an apparition, bid me come to you walking on the water. They had a religion professor in Stetson University, and he poo-pooed this whole miracle. And he said the Lord really wasn't walking on water. He said he was going out to the ship standing up in a skiff. And I waited for him to finish his lecture, then I went up to him. And I said, if a man can stand up in a skiff in the midst of a storm, that to me is as much a miracle as the Lord walking on water. And he said, my, look at the time. I'll be late for my next class. And out he went, you know, out he went. I thought, how ridiculous. My mother used to say some people will go around Robin Hood's barn to explain something away when they could just accept it by faith. Now, I read Robin Hood's book, and I never read where Robin Hood had a barn. But you didn't question your mother and say, Mother, you're wrong there. Otherwise, you'd have another speaker here this Sunday night, you see. But at any rate, that professor said, no, he wasn't walking on water. Your Bible says he was walking on water. Now, if you go to some ponds way up north in January and February, you can walk on water, too. It's frozen water. It's really hard water. And he was walking on the water. But you see what Peter is saying? If it be thou, bid me come to you. And the Lord says what? Okay, come. Now for that to have Peter experience that miracle, he's going to have to leave the supposed safety and security of the boat. He's going to have to climb over the gunwale. He's going to have to believe that he can really stand on that water, and that's an exercise of faith. And anybody and everybody that wants to go on in the things of the Lord is going to have to leave the safety and the security and the supposed, well, safety of a boat, climb over the side, and go to meet the Lord on the water. It takes a little bit of doing, you see. I believe this is what God wants me to do. But if you do this, this will happen. Well, maybe so, but God knows all about it anyway. And what happened to Peter? He got things from the water, he got things in the water, and now he's really in the water as well. And he what? He began to sink. Why? Because he saw the wind was boisterous. You can't see boisterous wind. You see what the boisterous wind does. It makes hurricanes. It blows down houses. It blows down trees. But you can't see a boisterous wind. You just see the results of a boisterous wind. And when he saw the wind was boisterous and so forth, he began to sink. And this is one of my favorite prayers in the Bible. I call this a perfect prayer. Lord, save me. That's got everything in it you want. It's directed to the right person. The right verb is used. Lord, I need some help here. And it's directed to the right person. A three-word prayer, but he had everything in it. You know, aren't you glad that Peter was not one of these intellectual type people? Oh, thou who inhabitest eternity, thou who art from eternity, blah, 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 blah. See? Peter would never have the chance to go to Rome and be the first pope, you see. That's Philip's translation. But Peter, in that perfect prayer, said everything that needed to be said. Directed the prayer to the right person. The right verb was used. What did he have need of, Peter? Oh, I need to be saved, Lord. And it was the proper object in the prayer. He directed it, Lord, this is what I have need of. And good and effective prayers don't have to be long, but they need to be effective. Tell the Lord what you have need of, and it'll be registered in the Word. And so the Lord, you remember, your Bible says, reached out his hand. They must have been that close. He reached out his hand and took a hold of Peter, and with the help of the offered hand, Peter also got a bit of a rebuke, didn't he? He got a bit of rebuke. Wherefore didst thou doubt? Wherefore didst thou doubt? Doubt what? Doubt the ability to walk on water? I told you to come to me walking on the water. Did you doubt the fact that maybe you weren't going to make it safely to the other side? Did you doubt maybe that I couldn't see what was going on with you fellas? Why did you doubt? What was the purpose of your doubting? But along with the rebuke also comes that offered hand. The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way the Lord works. That's the way it works. So here in Matthew 14, you have two wondrous miracles recorded for us in the Word of God. And the miracle of the feeding of the thousands upon thousands of people and the rescuing of just a few people in a boat. But the Lord is instrumental in them all. And that's the way the Lord works. I will have a word of prayer. I will have a closing hymn or chorus. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again tonight for the Word of God. And Father, we know that you tell us that your Word will not return unto you void, but shall accomplish that whereunto you have sent it. And so, Father, we recognize we need this Scripture tonight. We know, Father, that many times you ask us to do things that to us seem unreasonable or illogical or maybe even dangerous. But, Father, we know by faith that when we step out and do what you want us to do, we're not only obedient to your will, but, Father, blessing results therefrom, and probably blessing also in the lives of others. We give you thanks, Father, for this day, this Lord's Day, and we pray, Father, as it draws to a close, that there might be many tonight who are saved, who weren't saved this morning when this day dawned. Now, Father, continue to bless, we pray thee, and we ask that the Lord Jesus Christ might continue to have the preeminence. For we ask these things, Father, in Christ's name, amen. Closing song.
Just stand and sing the first verse, 355, number 355, first verse only.